Well, hi, ladies. It is a joy to see this room so full. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Gail Mace. I wear a number of titles: mother, wife, grandmother. My six grandchildren call me Nanny. I'm a scrapbooker, a reader, a student. But one of my greatest joys is opening the Word with my sisters in Christ and helping and being able to explore the truths that God has for us. And tonight it falls on me to begin our study in Luke. And my prayer for all of you is that as we do this journey together over the next year, that you're going to be as excited as I am as I have been reading Luke and seeing things I never saw before. And I hope that'll be true every week for you. Well, I'm a planner, and especially like planning vacations, and tend to plan vacations long before we take them, and that requires waiting. However, I'm not very good at waiting, but much of life is waiting. We wait in the doctor's office. We wait in line at the store. And one of my least favorites is sitting and waiting at a traffic light. Waiting is hard, whether it's long or short. But can you imagine waiting year after year, praying and believing that God would answer your prayer, only for the wait to continue? As the wait drags on, doubts begin to arise, and often wondering if God is even hearing our prayers. And at times, even hopelessness can set in. In our lesson tonight, we're going to encounter a godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were waiting for both a personal prayer, a child, and a corporate prayer for their nation for the coming of the Messiah. Their belief in having a child had made them hopeless as they grew older and older. But God's answer is about to come in an unexpected and much bigger way than they could have ever imagined. And that's a testament to the unfathomable ways of our God. After a long wait and a very long period of silence, God will speak, and the long wait will be over. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the freedom we have to study this word in your room openly. I pray now for each lady that their ears, hearts, and minds will be ready to receive your word. I pray that my words will be only what you would have me say. What we do not know, teach us. What we do not have, give us. What we are not, make us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you've not already opened your Bibles, turn to Luke 1, and we're going to start by reading the first four verses here. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Well, let's take a look at that orderly account. Ryan did a great job of introducing us to the book of Luke last night, but some of you might not have been here, and we're going to do just a short review. Luke is a Gentile, and he's mentioned three other times in the New Testament, in Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. His Gentile background is significant because it provides a unique perspective on the life and teachings of Jesus, unique because all the other gospel writers were Jewish. We know that he was a physician, a close companion to Paul, and a fellow worker in the gospel. In his desire to write an orderly account and to ensure certainty, Luke writes with such detail. Luke emphasizes salvation for all. This was so radical. Five times in this book, we're going to see that statement. Imagine this Gentile writing the salvation message that up to now was exclusive to the Jews. He is also radical in the way he honors women and the needy, which will be evident even as we study these early chapters of the book. Although Luke was not an eyewitness to Jesus' life, he states that he received some information from eyewitnesses. However, we know that he received divine inspiration for the gospel because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and inspired. This means that every word in Luke's gospel is not just a human account, but divinely inspired message from God. And this divine inspiration is what gives Luke's gospel its authority and reliability. Luke's gospel is the largest of the four and includes many details that others don't. Luke expands the story, but he does not change it. As we examine this story, we're going to encounter Luke, the historian, who provides precise information that enables us to view these stories in the light of real historical events. We will see Luke, the theologian, one who was very clear and specific in his theological teachings. We see Luke, the physician, in his detailed description of many of Jesus' healings. We even see Luke, the musician, as he is the only one who records the four songs: Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus, the angelic Gloria, and Simeon's song known as the Nunc Dimittis, which means now you let depart. And these songs are not just poetic expressions, but they are significant gospel messages, each marking a key event in the life of Jesus and the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Luke was also purposeful. He was convinced of what he was writing, and he wanted to impact and persuade others to believe the same. Well, let's continue reading verses 5 through 10. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Luke wastes no time after his introduction in taking us to a specific time in history, the rule of Herod the Great, who reigned for 33 years from 37 to 4 BC. His greatness was certainly not in his kindness, as he was a cruel and ruthless ruler. He was known to execute his own family members in order to preserve his power. Herod is the same king we will encounter in Luke 2 when we read about the slaughter of the baby boys. But his greatness does lie in his building accomplishments, as he's credited with rebuilding the Jewish temple into the magnificent splendor it was at that time. But these were dark days for the nation of Israel. The last recorded words of God were 400 years earlier in the book of Malachi. But what has been and what always continues to be is there was a faithful remnant. And Luke introduces us immediately to some of these faithful, beginning with an older, childless, godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were blameless, not sinless, but walking before the Lord in obedience. They were an ordinary couple, a reminder that God often uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. Zechariah was a priest from the division of Abijah, and these Levite divisions were established by David and recorded in 1 Chronicles for us. It also tells us that Elizabeth was from the family of Aaron, also from a long line of priests. The priestly line was not a chosen profession. They didn't decide in high school that they were going to be a priest. It was a family line that they followed, so they were kind of decided upon. But this was a huge day for Zechariah. He was chosen to offer the incense. And according to the law of Moses, incense was offered to God on the golden altar every morning and every evening, twice a day. Exodus 37 and 8 tells us that. And by this time, a well-established ritual for the practice had been established. Now, it's estimated that there were approximately 18,000 priests who were divided into various divisions. And each division would have a specific time when they would be at the temple. And then each day, lots were cast to determine who would enter the temple to offer the incense. This opportunity to enter the temple and offer the incense was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. If you were selected once, your name did not go back in. You would never be selected again. And many priests never had the opportunity. The people would gather outside, as this was a crucial time in the lives of their worship. Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And in Revelation 5, we are told of the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, this big day for Zechariah was about to become even bigger when he prepared to perform his duties. Let's continue reading at verse 11. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" As Zechariah entered the table, he would have seen the golden altar of incense sitting right in front of the very heavy curtain that guarded the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the area that was only entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. As Zechariah prepared to offer his incense, we read that an angel appeared at the right side of the altar. Let's just pause here and talk about what's about to happen. Malachi wrote his final words promising the coming Messiah, and then nothing. 400 years passed. Generation after generation wondered if God had forgotten them. Now here in the temple, Zechariah was all alone. He was about to be the recipient of God's first words, and his initial reaction was not uncommon. We all see through Scripture that fear is the immediate reaction when an angel is seen. But immediately the angel spoke words of comfort to Zechariah. He said, "Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard." Now we know that Zechariah and Elizabeth longed and prayed for a child. Even if it seemed impossible, they would have been familiar with the stories of Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, and Samson's wife, all mothers who gave birth surprisingly late in life. And as a priest and shepherd of the nation of Israel, Zechariah's prayers also must have been for God to speak for the coming of the Messiah, the one who would rescue Israel. Israel needed rescued from this dark time. And in this encounter, the angel will speak the words that will be the answer to both of these prayers, all wrapped up in one child. A reminder of Ephesians 3:20, where we are told that God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask or think. Well, Gabriel has a lot to say in this short paragraph, so let's take a moment to unpack it. First, his name will be John, which means God is gracious. Often in those days, children were named after a parent or a close relative, but God chose this child's name, a name that would be indicative of his message. He would be the one who would herald the Son of God. John tells us in his gospel that from his fullness we receive grace upon grace. Many will rejoice at his coming, not just Zechariah and Elizabeth, not everyone, not even some, but many. It is a joy that fulfills God's covenant promises, not just joy at his birth, but the joy that his message will bring all through his life. He will be great before the Lord, a reminder that any greatness or success we are given should never be measured by man, but always only for our audience of one. It is a greatness that denotes humility. Jesus spoke highly of John, and in Matthew 11:11, he said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Greatness always accompanies humility. He must not drink wine or strong drink, which is reminiscent of the Nazirite vow in number 6. We might also think of Samson when we think of this vow. Although John was not a Nazirite, he was specially consecrated and set apart for a critical mission. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This was a unique and awesome work of God, that this child, even in the womb, was filled with the Spirit. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. 1 Kings 18 tells us that Elijah was a man who called Israel to radical repentance. John, as the forerunner of Jesus, would be calling the people of Israel to an even more radical repentance. This is the apex of the story. Zechariah was the recipient of the words of God, the first in 400 years. All his prayers were answered. I have to wonder if the words from Malachi 4:2-6 rang in his ears. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves in the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." I wonder, did he pause before speaking? Or like so many of us, did he just blurt out that question, "How shall I know?" Was he asking for a sign? Well, the answer brought a surprising result. And let's continue reading at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from my people. Well, the angel identifies himself, and he does not say, I'm an angel, a messenger of God. He says, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, sent to bring you good news. He was sent to bring the gospel. I have to wonder if Zechariah's mind went back to Daniel in his encounter with Gabriel 400 years earlier while he was praying. There are some similarities and differences worth mentioning between between Zechariah and Daniel. Gabriel appeared to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice. He appeared to Zechariah at the time of sacrifice. Both were terrified at the vision. Daniel was rendered speechless before Gabriel spoke, but Zechariah responded after the angel spoke, and then he was rendered speechless. While Daniel's revelation pertained to the revelation of future messianic times, Zechariah's encounter marked the dawn of the messianic times. Daniel believed, Zechariah questioned. Next week, we will see Mary responding almost the same way to Gabriel. However, her question was not one of unbelief, but most likely one of curiosity, because only God sees the heart motive. Well, before Zechariah could speak another word, the angel pronounced judgment on Zechariah, who heard the first words from God in 400 years. He would not have the ability to tell anyone what he heard. This most momentous occasion, which was overwhelmingly good news to Israel, and especially to Elizabeth, could not be spoken of. There is no indication if he was ever able to communicate this information to anyone at this time. Some may think that he wrote the words down, but we are unaware of the literacy of any of these people, especially Elizabeth. The story is not entirely resolved. However, as we leave this passage, Elizabeth is expecting the child, and Zechariah is still mute. Elizabeth's response is an acknowledgement that only God could be the one to make this happen, showing her favor and taking away her disgrace. Fortunately, the story does not end here, but you will have to come back next week to hear the rest of the story. Well, what are we to do with this? First, Zechariah's unbelief was not the salvation of God. His unbelief was in the message. As believers, it is normal for us to have periods of doubt, but it's what we do with that doubt that matters. In Mark 9, when the man approaches Jesus to ask for the healing of his son possessed by a demon, Jesus asks the Father if he believes. The Father's response in verse 23 is yes. I believe, help my unbelief. R.C. Sproul says it is one thing to believe in God and quite another to believe God. If you've not yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, all that is required is belief grounded in faith. Secondly, we have the words of God complete and available to us. We have Bibles, we have internet, we have phones, it's everywhere. We can speak these good words of good news. The good news of the gospel to others. So what's our excuse for not wanting to say these amazing words to others? Zechariah was unable to herald the news of what he experienced in the temple, but his son would complete that mission. Isaiah speaks of being heralds of good news. In chapter 40, verse 9, he says, "Go up unto the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Again, in 52:7, he says, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Do not be afraid and do not be silent. Ladies, if you've not yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, don't wait. We are told in Hebrews that today is the day of salvation. But when waiting is required, ladies, wait patiently and expectantly on the Lord. When his answers do not seem to come quickly, he is still hearing your prayers. And wait, trusting the Lord. Find solace in the quiet waiting. The psalmist says in Psalm 33, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. Please pray with me. Father, help us to wait, not to doubt, and not to try to fix things ourselves, but simply trust that you hear our prayers and you will answer. We ask for safety as we travel home tonight, and continue to feed us by your words. In Jesus' name, amen.